The Book of 1 Corinthians. I'm John Hamilton. Welcome to this special podcast series. Let's join the session taught before a live audience.
Well, two old friends met after many years, and one said to the other, "Man, you look like you did well. How did you do it?" And the guy says, "Well, one day I opened my Bible at random. I closed my eyes and I put my finger on the page. And when I opened my eyes, I saw the word oil. And so I invested in oil. And man, the wells flowed and I'm as rich as Rockefeller." And so his friend was so excited, he went back to this hotel room and he grabbed his Gideon Bible. He opened it and he closed his eyes and he put his finger on the page and he opened his eyes and his finger was resting on the words chapter 11. You know what? There are better ways to be led by the Spirit, aren't there? But maybe you've noticed that a lot of believers tend to be led by chance or circumstances more than they are led by faith. And the question is, are we sometimes living beneath the faith to which we have been called? As we continue our study today in 1 Corinthians, we're going to address that just a little bit as Paul raises this issue with the Corinthian believers. If you're just getting into this study with us, I'm not going to take the time to do a background again. I've already done 3 weeks into 1 Corinthians, and so I want to encourage you to listen. It's online, and I'll eventually put it up on my website as well. But they're already available on the Central Assembly site if you want to get caught up, because I do a lot of background to 1 Corinthians. But let's pick it up at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says this, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but worldly, as infants in Christ." Of course, when Paul came to Corinth, these Greeks had never heard of Jesus. They didn't have a background in the faith, so he had to lay a foundation. Remember, as we said before, he said, "When I came to you, brothers, I resolved." He had a made-up mind of how he was going to teach, how he was going to communicate in such a way that they would build a life or a foundation on Jesus Christ. So since Paul was only there for 18 months, in a real sense, the whole time he was there, he was dealing with spiritual babes, right? New believers. But in a larger sense, Paul tells us a very interesting principle in this passage. He makes it clear that he tailored his message to the hearer. Let every preacher listen. It had to be audience appropriate. And that tells me that there are messages for the mature, and there are messages for the immature or worldly. There are messages for babies and messages for the mature. You know, sometimes I run a radio station, and we know who our audience is. And sometimes I have people say to me, "Why don't you have teaching ministries, international? I like this teacher, have that teacher." And I say to them, that's not who we're trying to reach. We know who our audience is. You can't reach everybody at the same time. It doesn't work like that, especially not when you're a radio station, because people have the ability to take their little finger and change the button. You don't have a captive audience. And so we've learned a long time ago that one of the things that we want to be able to do is draw people in, make it very accessible, and so we tend to have a lot of fun. We tend to do a lot of things that draw people in. Well, there's a mission behind it, and we actually do a lot of thought into who our audience is and how we're reaching them. Well, you know what? That's appropriate. At the same time, I wrote a book a number of years ago called The Nature of Our Enemy. How many of you have read it? A few of you have read it. Okay. It's available on Amazon.com. Please go on there and write a review. I need some people. We just put it on Amazon in the last few months, and I need some people to write some reviews. See there, honey, I did it. I remembered to do it. But when I wrote The Nature of the Enemy, honestly, I only distributed it to pastors in this community because it was for a very small audience. It was largely for people who live on the Treasure Coast, because it's some spiritual background to this area. And I knew that if immature people got a hold of that message, I was concerned that they'd get all wigged out. And so I literally only addressed it and distributed it in the beginning to pastors, senior pastors of churches. And you think, well, that's an awful small audience for a book, but that was the audience to whom I wrote it. They were the ones that made multiple copies and distributed it to their people, and after they began to do that, I let it go to a wider audience in the community. But I knew that it was the message that was kind of a message to the mature. It just wasn't a message that you wanted a person who was brand new in Jesus to necessarily get, because they might start thinking a little weird. Well, there's messages to babes and there's messages to the mature. And he says in verse 2, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. Thank you, Paul. Still worldly. Now, just consider, he has already told them in the first chapter that they had every spiritual gift functioning in their midst. He's also told them that the Lord has endowed them with all kinds of spiritual knowledge. So this is a group of people who had all kinds of spiritual knowledge, who were flowing powerfully in every spiritual gift known to man, and yet they're still babies. They're still immature. And that tells me something else. Maturity isn't gifts. And maturity isn't your knowledge, not even your spiritual knowledge. You can be spiritually gifted. You can be spiritually full of information and be immature. Let me ask you a question. Most people think that spiritual maturity, I mean, if you think about someone's spiritual maturity, here's what they say. Well, they have been around for quite a while. They know how to talk the Christian language, right? They're very familiar with Christian culture, you know, and they show up at church to receive messages and teaching regularly, and we would say that's a spiritually mature person. But just consider this. What do we call somebody who's really familiar with popular culture and likes to eat regularly at mealtimes, always shows up? In my house, we call them teenagers. See, here's the deal. What really defines maturity? When you have a job to do and you have responsibility for other people. It's a big difference between, you know, I was thinking this morning about trying to wake my son up when my oldest son, he was a teenager, and dragging him out of the bed was always a chore for Tammy. And yet now it's so funny because, you know, he has kids of his own and he's, you know, he has this international ministry and business and he's doing all kinds of things. And you go, you know, and we watch our children with their children, and it's a very different picture. It's hard to believe this is the same kid who had some snide comment looking out from the under the covers when you were trying to get him up in the morning, right? The difference is he has responsibility. He has a job to do. He has to care for others. And it's a whole different world. You know what? It's not too different in the body of Christ. I always have said it this way, maturity is ministry. When you're doing the things that God's called you to do, it puts you in a different place than when you're just a hearer or a receiver. See, these Corinthians were clearly saved. Paul calls them brothers. He said they had spiritual gifts and spiritual knowledge, but they were worldly. They were carnal. Paul paints a class of Christian that has information and has giftings, but is still worldly. Now, what do we mean by worldly? That's what really we use. In fact, some of your versions may say carnal. These are church terms, aren't they? The Greek word there is sarkinos, which literally means fleshy, like the fleshy part of your body, your skin. I mean, it means of the physical human. So carnal is actually a good word. Carnal comes from carne, meat, right? The meat, this physical body. Basically, you could say it this way. These Christians, it seems like, you know, carnal Christian seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? And yet it's really not. It's about having your value system based on natural human principles, fallen human principles, just like the rest of the world that lives by instinct, not by faith. Paul is implying that the Corinthians made their decisions the same way the world makes their decisions. They live according to human principles and human values rather than being led by the Holy Spirit. So you could say, in a sense, that this passage in 1 Corinthians paints three types of people: unsaved people, spiritually mature Christians, and carnal Christians. Paul clearly calls these guys brothers, doesn't he? So they're in Christ, but they're carnal. They were thinking and acting according to the flesh, not the Spirit, not by faith. They were moved by fear, feelings, human ideas, emotions, information, not by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean they were living in gross sin. It doesn't mean that they had all the values of the world or they thought all like the world does. And if these guys were exactly like the world, I mean, if these guys did not have something going on, Paul would have decided that there was no evidence that they were born again, right? No, instead, he saw evidence that they were Christians. But Paul is addressing issues where these guys are clearly thinking and acting in a carnal or fleshly way. Christ was not ruling in key areas of their lives. Paul said, I fed you with milk. Paul kept teaching the basics. And of course he did when he first came, but now years later he's saying, I still have to teach you the basics, even though you see yourselves as spiritual. You know, I sort of picture that the Corinthians longed for the deeper things. We need to be fed deeper things, newer revelations. I can't not comment on the fact that in a lot of ways this describes what I see in a lot of the charismatic church world today. People going from conference to conference, looking for deeper, newer revelations, but their pastors at home well know that they are not living the simple things that they were taught in the beginning. That was a good chance to say amen. I got two of you in there saying amen. Dude, I don't care if you can prophesy, if you haven't learned to treat your wife with love and respect at home. If you can get up and profoundly teach in your Bible study about the spirit of Leviathan, but you can't get along with your pastor, there's a problem. You're still a babe. You have information. And the evidence for the immaturity that Paul cites here is you are still worldly, for there is jealousy and quarreling among you. Are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? Now, the first thing I want to notice about this passage is this. Paul is judging their level of spirituality based upon their behavior. Does that seem obvious? Because many in the church world today would say, you're judging me. You're a judger, judger, judger. Chuck said, I have no opinion about that. Listen. There's righteous judgment and there's unrighteous judgment. We're not called to all judge each other. But there is a place where leaders and pastors have a responsibility to judge the state of the flock, and that is biblical. It may not be culturally popular. It may not be politically correct, but it's biblical. And the evidence that Paul used to determine the state of the flock was how they were living, their external behavior illuminated their internal condition. You are living in jealousy and strife, guys? You're worldly. Ouch. I love that he says this. Are you not mere men? That is so deep. He didn't say, you're not saved. You're not going to heaven. He didn't say that. He said they were behaving like mere men. They were living beneath the dignity of where God had called them to be. The inference is this: Christians have a higher call. It's like I always told my children when they were growing up, I would say, others may, you may not. That was a common thing. Anna's nodding. Common statement in my house: others may, you may not. See, we're called to walk by faith in the Spirit, and if we do otherwise, we're living beneath the dignity. We're living as mere men. And we have the opportunity to live as more than mere men. Notice here again that Paul is not blessed by the fact that he has a fan club. Paul's not going, well, those of you who said you're a Paul, you got it right. No, he's not the least bit encouraged. He called them on it. Who is Paul? Paul and Apollos are not the ones who died on a cross for you. They just told you about what Jesus did for you. They are the ones through whom you believed. They're not the ones in whom you believed. And there's a difference. Verse 5. What is, after all, Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. First rule of enlightenment for God's servants. You ready? It's not about you. It's how old started his book. Rick Warren, thank you. Rick Warren started his book. It's not about you. Purpose-driven. That is the first rule of enlightenment as believers. We can build a great following, but it's not about you. You can have a million Twitter followers. You can have 10 million Facebook friends. It's not about you. You can increase your ministry's market share, and many are focused on doing that, but it's not about you. And that makes you a mere man, no matter what people are saying. No matter who calls you super spiritual, if that is your focus, you are a mere man. It's not about me and you. It is about what God is doing in the earth. Verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Paul said, I planted and Apollos watered. We all have different jobs. We all play different roles. But God is the one who's getting the work done. Only God makes it grow. The King James Version says, gives the increase. You know, when a farmer plants a seed and a farmer waters it, he really does not make it grow. The miracle is how God designed that seed. How God designed life to reproduce. All the farmer can do is provide the right environment for God to do what he does. And the same is true when you and I are ministering for Jesus. Let me make this plain. I know for years we had the signs, win, connect, disciple, send, but let me just make a public confession to you. I can never win anybody to Jesus. I don't have it in my capability to win somebody. It's my job to reach them. And there's a difference. It's my job to present the gospel. In fact, Pastor and I had multiple conversations about this in recent years. Because really, what can happen is you can start to be discouraged. If I'm not winning, I'm failing. No, it's your job to reach. It's the Holy Spirit's job to illuminate them and win them. And we need to get our actions right. Because it's not about us. It's about him. We all play different roles. And so often we tend to think that our role is the only one that matters. Nobody ever thinks that, right? No. Yeah, I'm a planter. Planters are what really matters. Planters get the job done. Those waterers are so lame. I wish they would stop wasting our time. They're just drowning those seeds. Oh, no, watering. Watering is the real ministry, brother. Planters are so old school. That was yesterday. People need to move beyond the basics of planting and into watering, watering, watering. The fact is, planters and waterers are both necessary. They need each other. Both are working towards the same goal, and neither of them is bringing in the harvest. God does that. There's something interesting I noticed, by the way, here. I noticed this for the first time yesterday. Planted and watered in the Greek are both in the past tense. I planted, Apollos watered, both in the past tense. God makes it grow, or in the King James, God gives the increase, is in the imperfect tense, which means it's continuing. It's a constant process. I love the fact that Koine Greek is so incredibly expressive. When it's a God makes things grow, It's a continuing process. It hasn't finished. It's always now. It's always active. And Paul's reminded these divided Christians of something important. You guys are all playing on the same team, you know? Verse 8, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. Each one will receive his reward. I think it's interesting that all are working together, but each one is rewarded individually. Let me say that again. We're all working together, but each one will be rewarded individually. And that tells me that reward is not based upon the level of your gift or the level of your talent or even the level of your visible success. Reward is given for each Christian's own labor. It's not what you did, it's how passionately you did it. Let me say that again. It's not what you did, it's how passionately you did it. Now, I don't know about you, but that blows me away because it's how you respond to the call of God on your life. You're not going to be rewarded according to my calling or according to what God has asked me to do. You're going to be rewarded according to what God has asked you to do and how you respond. And you know what that suggests? Let me just make this real practical. There are church nursery workers who will be rewarded more than the star on the stage. It's all about how passionately you embrace what has been given to you. This is truth, people. There are some people who have great giftings who can slide on their gifts. I've known a lot of them. And they slide in on their gifts. They're not going to be rewarded like the person who had fewer gifts and worked harder. Verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, Paul's talking about our collective work, which is building this kingdom, establishing this colony of heaven on earth called the church. And he says this, for by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. Now, Paul, first of all, makes the first comment about his calling is that it's based on the grace of God given to him. So let's point that out first and foremost. It's based upon grace. And he says, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. That passage gives us a remarkable insight into Paul's apostolic calling. The word there, expert builder, I think I mentioned this in the first week, is the phrase architecton. It's where we get our phrase architect from. But it really, master builder is a good way to put it. The closest thing that I can think of in English would be a skilled general contractor. It was his job to kind of oversee the big picture of the project and equip and get all the parts together working to do that. And he says that I'm a master builder and someone else is building on my foundation. Many, many years ago now, maybe 20, the Lord was really speaking to us about various types of ministry. And really, I had been seeking the Lord for years to understand apostolic ministry and the gifting. And I had been in a time of just really inquiring of the Lord. And I remember exactly where I was when all of a sudden I heard these words, authority flows from the bottom up. And I went, no, authority flows from the top down. Everyone knows that. Authority flows from the bottom up. Now, some of you heard me teach this stuff 20 years ago. And I thought, what? And then I saw the picture. It was almost like an inverted pyramid where the goal of the apostolic type of ministry that God has is the type where you lay a foundation and you say, okay, build on me. Let me hold you up. Let me provide an opportunity for someone else to do the work of the kingdom. Let me release someone else. And it's like you build on each other's foundations, okay? And that's the nature of the church. Paul laid this foundation, but then he equipped others, and he released them to that ministry, and they in turn released others, and it began to grow like a tree, right? So in a real sense, whereas the worldly picture is top-down authority, I lord it over you, the real biblical picture is I enable and empower you. Now, that can just about get you burned at the stake in the church today, what I just told you, but I'm just going to leave that one alone. But it's really true. It's not about who are you, it's about who are you empowering and enabling and equipping to do the work of the ministry. If you really read the Bible in that way, suddenly it comes alive. You realize when he says, we equip the saints for the work of the ministry, that is what the role of leadership is. So Paul uses some powerful, powerful terms there. None of that was in the notes this morning. Each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the only foundation. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, this little passage of Scripture I just read is one of the most misunderstood, or in most cases, just overlooked. What does that mean? I don't know. What's for dinner? But Paul has just told us something really profound. First of all, we are all building. We're building lives. We're involved in building something. Every one of us is building. A foundation of Jesus Christ has been laid in our lives, and we're building. Some are building with precious things like gold, silver, precious stones, and others build with more unworthy materials, wood, hay, and straw. In a sense, you could say it this way: some are building their life for the present, and some are building their life for eternity. Paul specifically mentions gold, silver, precious stones. What were all these things used to build in the Old Testament? The temple. The temple of the Lord. What is the temple of the Lord? The church. God's people. We are. So we're talking about things that are will last into eternity and things that will not. Now, we can build with things that don't last, but it will all become obvious one day when we stand before the Lord. The second principle that I see in this, first is we're building, we're all building. The second one is this: everything we build will be tested. Fire will test each man's work, he said. And when God tests our work, it will be revealed exactly what kind of work it really was. And just as fire destroys wood, hay, and straw, but not gold, silver, and precious stones, so the work of our lives will be tested and revealed in that day. And that passage also suggests one other thing that few Christians ever noticed. This is this: some Christians will make it to heaven but not have much reward, because what they worked for was not eternal. It got burned up and left behind. Read that. Late in his life, the Apostle John wrote these words to believers. He said, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." That's 2 John 1:8. It is interesting that he didn't just say, "Work hard so you'll be rewarded." He said, "No, work that you receive a full reward." That tells me that if there's such a thing as a full reward, there's such a thing as a partial reward or no reward. See, while all of us have been saved from hell, thank God, and we are destined for eternity with Jesus because of the sacrifice of Christ, not every heavenly reward is the same. Again, this might not be politically correct, but it is biblically correct. The Bible teaches one day every Christian will stand before Jesus as our judge. Now, we will be spared what unbelievers have to stand before. According to the Scripture, unbelievers will stand before what is called the great white throne of judgment. Thanks be to God, you and I will never stand before that. But we will stand before what Paul describes as the judgment seat of Christ. And 1 Corinthians paints this vividly. I guess I once heard this illustration by John Bevere. It was a great illustration. He said, imagine if on your day of retirement, you retired, but your house burned down and your retirement investments were all stolen. And in a sense, that's the case of the believer who just, you know, you made it into retirement, but you have nothing. And in a sense, that's the picture that he's painting here of one who lives for himself and not for the kingdom, doesn't build his life for the kingdom, makes it into heaven, but really doesn't have anything to show for it. That's a sad way to get into eternity. Now, let me make it clear. You are only saved because of what Jesus has accomplished. at the same time, you know, we know we're saved by grace, not works, but I love what it says in Ephesians 2. It says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast." Put that up there, Ephesians 2:8. But I want you to look at the next verse. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Paul says all of that in the same breath. Think they're connected? Yes. We've been saved by faith, but he's called us to specific works. You're not only created to be in Christ Jesus, you're created for purposes. And they're not all the same. It's not just pastors and teachers and, you know, guys who have a microphone in their hand. Every Christian has been called to make a difference in the world and change the character of the world that you're living in. And you do it in a lot of different ways. I've seen people do it amazingly through businesses and through by distinctly living a very different way than the people around them. And everybody goes, "Man, that guy's different. That guy's different." And you have a reason for people to question you about the hope that is within you. I've seen how people live differently with what they invest in. There's a lot of different ways you can do it. The bottom line is that you do what the Spirit of the Lord is saying and that you're obedient to his word. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, "For we," and he's talking to Christians, "must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Once again, that passage makes it clear to me that we are saved by grace, but we are accountable for what we do with that grace. Okay. You can say it this way: what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and that alone determines where we will spend eternity. But how we live our lives in that eternity is determined by how we lived our lives here. So Paul gives a sobering warning, verse 16. "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." Verse 16, verse 17. Okay? Now, the "you" here is plural when it says, "For you are God's temple." So this is a corporate "you." This is the church. Now, elsewhere, later on in 1 Corinthians 16, he talks about individual Christians being temples. But in this case, he's speaking about the church being a temple. Are you following me? Because it's plural. It's very clear. He's clearly talking about the... See, a lot of the promises in Scripture are plural, and we don't read them as plural because we don't, you know, we don't see that because English is more limited as a language. But a lot of the promises in Scripture that are given are actually given to us as a people. All right, this is one of those. He is clearly speaking to the church, a place where the Lord's Spirit dwells. And he says this, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you," plural, "are that temple." Now, I like the promises of Scripture. How about you? But this is also a promise of Scripture. If anyone destroys God's temple, and the word "destroy" there is the Greek word phthro. It means to shrivel or waste away. Literally, to spoil it or mess it up. Doesn't mean blowing up a church building with a bomb, okay? That's not what they're talking about. He's talking about doing things that make the church decline or wither. And yet, how many believers feel absolutely no fear of the Lord in creating conflict in churches that cause them to shrivel? They don't think about it. We're more American in that way a lot of times than we are biblical. Does that make sense? I debated whether to say this, but I'm going to say it. I have never seen anyone, and I've been serving in church capacity, leadership, ministry most of my life. I have never seen anyone, no matter where the church was, what the situation is, I've never seen anyone who deliberately and knowingly undermined and shriveled a local church be blessed. On the contrary, I've seen every one of them suffer some sort of decline, loss of influence, and lack of blessing in their lives. I remember Tammy and I were at We were at lunch one day with our friends Daniel and Leslie Santos, who pastor a great work in Arequipa, Peru. And they had been through something where someone had really raised their hand against the ministry, and they had had a loss of some people. And they'd gotten over it, and Leslie, but, you know, the church had gone on, and Leslie said something that we have always laughed about. She was talking about these the people who had done it, and she said, but, you know, they are so not blessed. So we call it so not blessed. Almost every person who I've ever seen insisting they were doing the Lord's work and doing God a favor and the church a favor by creating a conflict that withered a church eventually experienced withering of some kind in their own life. Their ministry did not grow. They thought their ministry was going to grow, but their ministry became irrelevant, or their family strayed from the Lord, or something happened. Now, I'm not saying this to scare anyone, because everybody in this room, to my knowledge, has seen exactly what I'm talking about. And we've been through a lot of stuff, and a lot of times, we as the body of Christ stick together when it's easier not to stick together. But biblical truth is biblical truth. And this passage is pretty clear what it's talking about. If anyone shrivels or withers God's temple, God will shrivel or wither him, for God's temple is sacred. Because here's the deal. His church, screwed up, smelly, and deeply flawed as it is holy and matters to him. It matters to him. So keep in mind, what's the whole subject of 1 Corinthians, this first part of 1 Corinthians? Schisms and divisions and strife in the church? Isn't that what he's talking about? This whole passage? And Paul warns that anyone who knowingly brings division and decline to God's house will learn that division and decline will come to their house. And likewise, those that do not do that and those that bless God's house will be blessed. Okay, I'll leave it alone, but it's Bible. Verse 18, do not deceive yourselves. If anyone thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. Paul's being a little tongue-in-cheek here with these wise Greek Corinthians who knew all about wisdom and philosophy, and of course they considered themselves the wisest philosophers on planet Earth. They were Greeks. And again, he refers back to this idea that God's wisdom is of a different substance than man's wisdom. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. It's a different substance. God's stewardship is different than man's stewardship. God's wealth strategies are different than man's wealth strategies. They're just different. He advises investing in a different kind of gold, doesn't he? For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Okay, guys, Paul says, we're done with making this about people. It's not about people. It's never been about people. Your destiny is too important. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. Stop thinking with the mind of the world and open the eyes of your heart and faith to hear the Spirit and be led by the Spirit, because he has an adventure ahead. All things are yours. Isn't that amazing? He says it twice. If you can grasp it with the eyes of faith, it's yours already. What a remarkable thought. So let's learn and embrace the lessons that Paul's taught us here in chapter 3 with these, addressing these squabbling Corinthians. He said, look, we all have a call, we all have a role, but the only important person in our midst is Jesus. All the rest of us are playing a part. And there's not one of us who's more important than the next one. I'd like to feel like I'm more important. I'm not. Is there anyone else here who would like to feel like they're more important? Oh, just me. Okay. We're not. The second thing we've learned here is that we're supposed to build our life for eternity. Eternity. It's not about here and now. The third thing he's taught us here is it's going to be worth it. Because each one of us is going to be rewarded on how we have passionately responded, whatever that role is. I'm reminded of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who said, if you sweep streets like Michelangelo painted paintings. That's a pretty biblical concept. It really is. The fourth thing that I see in this chapter is you can build for eternity, but you can't build for eternity if you tear down the church. They are opposite patterns. And finally, the fifth thing I see is this. Your calling in your life is too important and too amazing to be distracted by temporary things, strife, or human ideas. We are called to live the dignity of being a child of the King.
Thank you for joining me today for this special series on 1 Corinthians. If you'd like more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at John Hamilton, that's JonHamilton.com.